Before the fairy tale wedding of Prince William and Catherine Middleton came the wedding of the century, when the Prince of Wales took Lady Diana to be his lawfully wedded wife. This grand occasion, which some of you no doubt will remember, was actually witnessed by a global television audience of over 1 billion people. Notable figures in attendance included prominent heads of state and royalty from around the world. Three choirs, three orchestras, and an ensemble were called upon to lead the music for the service. The bride's dress alone had a 25-foot-long train, contained 10,000 pearls, and was valued at over 9,000 British pounds, which in today's standards is approximately $35,000. As stunning as this ceremony was, it pales in comparison to what John describes in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 10. The differences between your wedding and Diana's is minuscule in comparison to the differences between Diana's wedding and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage supper of the Lamb. Some of you are saying, okay, I hear the word supper and I hear the word lamb in the context of some wedding. This must be the most decadent lamb ever served at such an occasion. Of course, that is not at all what John reveals from the vision which he receives pertaining to this most glorious and notable event. The unrivaled wedding of the ages is yet to come and will include all who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right, if you truly belong to Christ, then one sweet day you and I will participate in the greatest celebration of all time. Because nobody ever outdoes God. For those of you who still have no idea what I'm talking about, I want you to notice then what the Apostle John sees next in this inspired vision, series of visions. He's coming to the end of what God wants John to see, to record for the church in the first century, and as the Holy Spirit then preserved that to be part of the canon of Scripture, it is intended for our edification, for our instruction, for our perseverance today as well. So we continue then where we left off, Revelation 19, verse 5. We hear now the inspired, infallible word of the true and living God. And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you, his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, how blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God." Revelation 19, 1 to 10 is a vision of heavenly worship. And as Jesus reveals the end of the story to the last living apostle, John, heaven literally erupts in praise. Four times we encounter these heavenly hallelujahs, which means praise the Lord. We see it in verse 1. It's repeated again in verse 3 and again in verse 4 and a final time in verse 6. I mean, stop and think about this for a moment. Can you even imagine what it must sound like to hear a million angels singing the hallelujah chorus? As we've seen over the past few weeks, this portion of Scripture contains four reasons why every believer should add their voice to the heavenly choir. Four reasons why believers should add their voice to the hallelujah chorus. And what I believe we are taught among many things here is that if we can but keep our eyes in faith upon these spiritual and heavenly realities, we will not lose heart. We will not grow weary in doing good. We will overcome by the power of the Lamb and by the hope of the testimony preserved for us in the Word of God. No matter what happens here below, if we would but set our eyes on things above, friends, it will make a world of difference. We are called as believers repeatedly to live our lives in light of eternity, moment by moment and day by day. I think it's the easiest day of the week for us to live with this heavenly hope and with this eternal perspective on the Lord's day. But oh, how we need the Holy Spirit to be working in our hearts to bring to remembrance the wonderful words of life that we sing about and that we hear and that we're listening to as we make our way even specifically through the end of the story, which is the book of Revelation. So by way of review, the first reason why believers should praise the Lord is because, number one, God's judgment of the wicked is both just and fair. There is no excess. There is no overkill. There is no partiality. God's judgment of the wicked, that final judgment is both accurate and just. Where am I getting this from? Not only as a truth, but as a cause for us rejoicing and saying hallelujah, praise the Lord. Well, it's in the first two verses. As this vision concludes, John says, verse 1, after these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Verse 2, because, first reason to praise the Lord, because his judgments are true and righteous. Specifically, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. The second reason why heaven bursts forth in praise is because, number two, God's judgments are permanent and unalterable. There is no chance once we get sent to this jail, so to speak, to be released like in the game of Monopoly. There will be no Nightmare on Elm Street Part 2, and we find this in verses 3 and 4. Heaven is not done. They will shout and declare again another hallelujah. This time, verse 3, in the backdrop of her smoke, speaking of Babylon, rises up forever and ever. This is intended to signify that this final judgment is once and for all. It is permanent and it is unalterable. In verse 4, this leads then the 24 elders and the four living creatures to fall down and worship God who sits on the throne, saying, amen. So let it be. Hallelujah. This brings us then to a fourth reason, as if the first three weren't enough. No matter what may be happening or not happening in America, and specifically in your life, this passage of Scripture provides for us inspired incentives, reasons to praise God, to participate as much as we possibly can on earth to approximate that which is happening nonstop in glory. And that is this glorious heavenly worship. So this picks up then where we left off last week, a fourth reason why believers should join in singing our Savior's praise. And I hope you have begun to see here that the cause of heaven's inspiration became Handel's inspiration. And why Handel's Hallelujah Chorus should be our joyful song as well. So the fourth reason why we should praise the Lord is because Christ's precious bride will participate in the wedding of the ages. One that will far surpass the greatest wedding celebration ever experienced, the greatest joy, the greatest level of love and intimacy that two lovebirds could have here on earth. There is something far greater that all of God's people, and particularly the Church of Jesus Christ, will enjoy. And this reality, as it's beginning to come to pass in this prophetic vision of future things that will happen, gives reason for heaven again to resound in lofty praise. Praise the Lord because Christ's precious bride will participate in the wedding of the ages. Verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, comma, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her, that is the bride of Christ, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. If our understanding of the saga of salvation is small, then our worship will be shallow and trite. What I am reminded of as I open up my Bible to the end of the story, or the beginning of the end of the new beginning, maybe the best way to think about this, is that the saga of salvation and the drama of redemption involves much more than simply Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Friends, we are taught here in Revelation 19 that the Lamb of God was slaughtered in part so that we could experience the joy of unbroken union with Christ. That is what this symbol of this glorious celebration, this marriage supper of the Lamb, is intended to communicate. Christ and his church together at last, forever and always. Amen. In other words, the holy bridegroom, that is Christ, paid the highest dowry price, according to 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21, so that the elect of God could be united to him forever and ever. Amen. And so this is the next event in the series of events that Jesus says, John, I know the church is hurting. As you read Revelation 2 and 3, you have seven letters to seven churches representing the kind of Christians and the kind of churches that exist in every age in church history. Five of the seven are not doing well, compromised, Some are actually apostate. Christ is outside of the church. It's not a church. It's only a church in name. Jesus is not sitting on the throne, reigning over that church. He's knocking, in a sense, asking to be let back into this apostate church. And so we look at the past and we then compare with what's happening, in many cases, not happening, particularly in America. And we are, frankly, discouraged. We are tempted to wonder whether or not it's worth it. All the sacrifices that the most committed of believers seem to make seem to be rewarded with just, in many cases, greater hardship and difficulty. And those who are most lukewarm, in many cases, seem to have much of the world's plenty. They seem to have, in many instances, multiple campuses. They maintain high-paying jobs where unethical practices sometimes permeate the culture of those places. But most of all, we're concerned about the rising tide of darkness and evil. And one could point to illustration after illustration, not from 20 years ago, but simply in reading this morning's newspaper. And when we watch the news. And so John, in a sense, was tempted, as he was a spiritual prisoner on the island of Patmos, to have his head down. And Jesus graciously comes and appears before him, reveals to these angels a series of visions, and as it were, is lifting John's eyes and lifting the church's eyes up and beyond. And the culmination of this blessed reality is what the marriage supper of the Lamb represents. Notice again, verse 6. This is happening in correlation with the return of the King, which is the third cause for all of us to be red hot in praise, to be blown away, in some cases maybe to be speechless in wonder, before then catapulting into a lost and dying world and telling people about the complete good news message that he who came and who died and who rose again and ascended is coming again. And if you're in Christ, this is the best news. But if you're outside of Christ, this is the absolute worst news. So you better consider your life against the backdrop of what's to come. And for those of us who believe, this is the most glorious, liberating, and encouraging words that we can find in all the scriptures. That which pertains to last things, prophecy and eschatology. And so we see in verse 6, the third reason heaven erupts, the king's returning to rule, to reign. Hallelujah! The Lord our God, the Almighty, he reigns. He reigns currently in heaven. He rules in a unique way spiritually in the hearts of his people. But there is a phase of his kingdom on earth where Satan has, in a sense, usurped that rule, and where the king has to come, as it were, to crush the head of the serpent and to make things right and to do as a representative man, the second Adam, the victorious Savior, to reign with the saints upon the earth, to do that which God called Adam to do in the very good beginning, to be fruitful and fill the earth and to subdue it. And so all of this has to happen, and all of it will happen, and all of it is recorded in Revelation. And how should we respond? What is the application? There may be some implications. I've mentioned a few outside of these things. But according to the Holy Spirit, a primary application in view of the forthcoming marriage supper of the Lamb and the return of Christ is verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. So when we come to Revelation, many times people are caught up in the symbolism that is found, what's symbolic, what's literal, and what in the world is the Holy Spirit seeking to teach His church through this portion of prophetic scripture. The final and last bit of revelation that God gave to his church before the canon, so to speak, is closed, before Scripture is now complete, where we have everything we need for life and godliness from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. So we hear this phrase, marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, we don't typically think of sheep or lambs and weddings, marriage supper. What exactly is John communicating with what he received when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day some 2,000 years ago? Well, what we find in the Bible is that the more we understand of the Bible, the better we understand the Bible. So we need to study the Bible. We need to study former things in order to understand current things. So we need to turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, because there are a few cross-references, if we're familiar with, that will help us to really drive home the significance of this marriage supper of the Lamb. If it riles up heaven in all the matchless excellencies and the sinless servants of Christ and God, the angels, the four living creatures, saints who have passed away, if this gets heaven riled up, it should get us riled up. This should help us to rise, as it were, above the ashes of this earth and to see beyond to a brighter day, to a day that will shine and glow and will never be diminished. Why does heaven burst into exalted praise over this marriage supper? I want you to listen carefully now. One of the chief reasons God created marriage, he could have just created man, but he didn't. To tamper with marriage is to tamper with the one who invented it, designed it, created it. This is what causes us to respond the way that we do when our country defies the Maker. But more than that, as Christians, we realize that God created marriage so that the eternal covenant relationship between Christ and his church could be publicly displayed in the intimate union between a Christian husband and a Christian wife. So God created marriage not simply because Adam was, though sinless, incomplete, and it's not good for man to be alone, so I will make him a helper suitable for him. But God designed marriage to be a portrait of a perfect love, of a greater relationship. And I'm basing this assertion upon the clear teaching of Genesis 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, and Ephesians chapter 5. So let us remind ourselves of some familiar words about the picture of marriage. Because marriage in the present between a Christian husband and a Christian wife is intended to reveal something about the love relationship between the eternal Christ and his bride, the blood-bought church. And that one day when Christ returns, there's going to be this celebration, the likes of which the world has never seen. So here we are, Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, so if you're married, God's speaking directly to you this morning. We have to be told and commanded, and are, to love our wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. I think the washing of the water here is talking about justification, conversion, salvation. the righteous garments described in the future wedding, in verse 8 of Revelation 19, I believe, are talking about when it says the deeds of the saints. Well, it means the deeds of the saints. So don't miss this, because none of us are justified, counted righteous, because of anything that we contribute to our salvation. All that we contribute to our salvation is the sin which made it necessary. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are justified, that we are reconciled, that we are saved. Amen? That is the gospel. All of grace. In sanctification, positionally, God calls us to act out who we are in Him. Practically, positionally. And so, God also, in His grace, saves us, and then His grace is at work within us, trying to transform us, because God has performed works that we should walk in them, right? Ephesians chapter 2:10. And it is the collective deeds of the saints in our sanctification that in some way are symbolically our bridal gowns in that wedding. Okay, but the picture here is still something that we see of by way of similarity and a point of trying to understand what exactly is this marriage supper of the Lamb. Who exactly is he talking about? Is this for the Jews? Is this for those in the past? Is this for the church? And here we're reminded of this picture of marriage. The passage doesn't end there. Look at verse 31, Ephesians 5. For this cause, a man... The Bible assumes certain realities that we can no longer assume in our culture today. And these realities cause many of us to be tempted to despair and be discouraged. And so we need to have our shins lifted, so to speak, our eyes lifted. But anyways, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. Okay, you get that, men? Okay, there's a new union that's going to take precedence and priority. You'll still honor your parents, but for this cause a man shall leave and cleave. He shall leave and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Why did God design marriage? Verse 32. This wasn't understood, but the mystery is now going to be fully revealed in the economy of grace in the new covenant. Verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Whoa. Christ the bridegroom, the church the bride. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. We're natural lovers of self. We take care of ourselves just fine. We don't need to be told to do that. You need to get your eyes off yourself, get your eyes on others, act like Christ, love like Christ, serve like Christ. Let each husband love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. So for those of you who have marriage struggles, the highest incentives you have to do everything that you possibly can, Romans 12:18. So far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. So the highest incentives that we have to do everything that we possibly can to have a biblical, God-honoring marriage relationship is the glory of Jesus and the reality of a testimony before a lost and dying and watching world. The integrity of your Christian witness is connected to what's happening or not happening in your relationship with your spouse. So men, if we are not dying to self daily, not just on Sunday, but if we are not dying to self daily and providing strong, consistent, Christ-like leadership in our homes, we are badly missing the marks. Ladies, if you're not dying to self daily and joyfully following the spiritual headship of your earthly bridegroom, then you too are badly missing the mark. Because this momentary marriage points to a much greater picture, and it is all about the glory of the gospel. It's Christ and the church. It's the bridegroom, the perfect bridegroom, in the bride that he perfects. John Piper is spot on when he writes, quote, "Marriage is not mainly about," some of you singles need to hear this, in view of Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and other passages, he writes, "Marriage is not mainly about being or staying in love. It's mainly about telling the truth with our lives. It's about portraying something true about Jesus Christ and the way he relates to his beloved people. It is about showing in real life the glory of the gospel." And Paul says, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church." Okay, let's return now to Revelation 19. Some of you are saying, "Okay, preacher, I know that's true and all, but what in the world does this have to do with the future marriage supper of the Lamb?" Well, thank you for asking. We celebrate this, friends. You know what this is about. You know how few things can lead us, no matter what's happening or not happening in our life, to the heights of wonder and worship than when we contemplate this glorious story, the gospel, the relationship between Christ and his people, the church. We celebrate this gospel reality in many of our songs, many of our great hymns of the faith. Listen afresh to these marvelous lyrics, "The church's one foundation," right? We sing, we declare, we speak, we praise God. We instruct one another with these words. "The church's one foundation is" what? "Jesus Christ, our Lord. She is his new creation." Who's the she? The bride, the church. So the church's one foundation is Christ, not the Pope, not the pastor, not the congregation. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is the new creation by water and the word. And then this breathtaking statement. "From heaven," here's the bridegroom, here's the Lamb, the Son of God, the King of Kings. "From heaven, he came and sought her." Why? "To be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died." So, the Godhead not only fixes a dowry price in eternity past, wherein the highest price possible would have to be paid in order for the bridegroom to have a bride, because it would require a perfect sacrifice of a lamb, and that the purpose of this, one of the great purposes of the gospel, of Jesus' coming, was to secure a bride, ultimately, that he could give back to the Father. He could give back to the Father this love gift that the Father drew up and ordained for this to take place in love to the Son. 1 Corinthians 15:28 tells me that one day the Son will give back to the Father, that God might be all in all. So we're just blown away by the gravity, the wonder, the majesty. This takes us to another place. This takes our worship to another level. And no wonder we sing, "Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me?" So it's through the prism of divine love and matchless, undeserved grace that the divine bridegroom views us. He views us through grace and love as the apple of his eye. The true church of God is the spiritual bride of Christ. So that means if you're in Christ, this celebration is for you. It's for us. It's with him. Hallelujah. Let us rejoice. Let us be glad, and let us give all glory to him. Again, when I'm trying to communicate how however feebly, here this morning, is that the drama of redemption involves much more than the sinless Son of God coming, offering himself in our place to appease the just and holy wrath of God. That's certainly true and is too marvelous for words, but what Revelation reminds us is that there's so much more to the story. So for preachers to ignore Revelation 19 to 22 is to dismiss the very best part of the gospel message. And I loved you too much to withhold from you such a blessing, as is the end. Pastor Sell worked too hard working through those important chapters on tribulation judgment for us not to get to this portion of Scripture. So let's return then to Revelation 19. Okay? When is this going to happen? This wedding of the ages. It's going to make Princess Diana's wedding look like it was, you know, a pauper's poor attempt at a backyard wedding. Near the end of the tribulation period, where am I getting that from? Well, contextually, I'm trying to read this in context. Overall, the book of Revelation reads sequentially. A few times it goes back. So we have in chapter 6 or 18, the future tribulation period on earth, 7 years. So it's near the end because we're coming out of that in the judgment of Babylon, right? We talked about that the last 2 weeks. And this is before the return of Christ, the return of the King, which is recounted of what happens in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. So this is, just to help me think straight, after or near the end of the tribulation period, before the return of Christ. Now, Revelation 19, you'll recall, takes us from earth, where there's mourning over the destruction on repentant sinners, mourning over the loss of all that they've lived their lives for. We go from mourning on earth to joy in heaven, this heavenly worship scene. So we're in heaven now. And this is where this marriage supper is initiated. It's in heaven with the bridegroom, who is Christ, the Lamb, the Savior, and his bride. Who's the bride? It's you. It's me. And you'll notice some of you, for an occasion this large, some of you probably too quickly thought, well, what are we going to wear? What am I going to wear? Notice I didn't make that gender specific for Dan's sake and Evan's. Well-dressed young men. Here's what we're going to wear. Verse 8. Yeah, we're going to be dressed for the occasion. You better believe it. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So all that remains is for the King of Kings to return to earth, verses 15 and 16, to defeat Satan's axis of evil at Armageddon and to reclaim God's universe. So when I go on to read verses 17 to 21, that's exactly what I find. King's coming. Marriage initiated in heaven. King comes down to earth. All of this sets the stage for the millennial kingdom reign of Christ. That's why we are unapologetically a church in our eschatology that embraces futuristic premillennialism. There will be a future earthly reign of Christ. Where am I getting that from? Well, I just continued to read the passage, realizing that these chapter divisions are just arbitrarily, in some cases, placed upon the text. They weren't there in the original. They're fine to have, but they're not inspired. But in chapter 20, the king's on the earth, and the king establishes a kingdom. And the king reigns. How long? 1,000 years. Now again, the danger of all this good theology and intellectual exegetical observations is that we might somehow, you know, become that person who's going to look upon these events and simply say, wow, this was very intellectually stimulating. Rather than responding like the angels. Rather than responding like George Frederick Handel. Because when Handel recounted the story and the end of the story, he wrote, hallelujah, 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 and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords, King of kings and Lord of lords. And you cannot possibly hear that song as a Christian, not have the hair on your arms just be lifted. Oh, this is so comforting, so doxological, so worshipful. Eschatology is intended, as all theology, to ultimately culminate in praise. So I am a text-driven, doxological preacher, because I don't think there's any more practical application. At the highest end, we were created, the chief end of man in the beginning was to what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And then why does God save us? John chapter 4. Jesus looks out at this woman at the well, realizes that she's spiritually thirsty, presents himself to her as the Savior, the living water, and he talks about worship and says, the hour is upon us and now is where the Father seeks such persons to worship Him, to worship Him, to worship Him properly in spirit and in truth. So we were saved to worship. We're sanctified to worship. I preach in a worship service, and even if it's not in the text explicitly, I know it's there implicitly. But here it is in the text explicitly. And where am I getting that from? Well, four times we find that word, hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen, so let it be. We can't wait. We're excited. Lord, thank you. And as heaven goes about in unbroken praise and experiences this, there is a call to worship from heaven to us. Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. Now, do you find it sometimes when you wake up in the morning or when you go through your day to struggle to do this, to rejoice and be glad and to give God all the glory and to live solely for Him and His honor and praise alone? Yes. So one of the things that you might do is remind yourself of the four reasons that we have to worship the Lord, to join heaven's hallelujah chorus, to remind yourselves of the future marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, what a day of rejoicing it shall be. Oh, when we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the jubilee. So no wonder we begin to say, even when life isn't bad, some of you say, my life's pretty good. Thank the Lord for that. But still, it pales in comparison to what's to come. And so we will end with John in Revelation 22 by saying what? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Some of you are saying, well, it doesn't seem possible that it could get any better than what has been already communicated in the Bible through Revelation 19. And all I can say to you is, trust me, it actually does get better, if it's even possible. Okay, we talked about that marriage being initiated in heaven, but it's going to break out on earth. And it's going to last for 1,000 years. Where am I getting that from? Well, verse 14. So the marriage supper of the Lamb initiated in heaven, Christ and the church, the bridegroom and the bride, we're ready. Tribulation is coming to an end. The king's about to return. And we find in verse 14, you have the glorified and raptured church coming down from heaven with King Jesus, our divine bridegroom. Verse 14 says, not only will Jesus return, but the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Doesn't that sound like the exact thing that was said about the church and the garments they received for this bridal celebration? Yeah. Do you think he's possibly talking about the same people? Yes, that's us. We're going to come, we will reign with Christ, and we will feast with Christ, and we will experience joy. All that a earthly wedding should be, and sometimes is, sometimes is not, this it shall be only times 1,000. They were following the return of Christ on white horses. Why are we riding white horses? Because it's pretty, right? No. No, because in that culture, white horses was a symbol. When the king conquered, they would come back into the city on white horses. So we don't have to fear what's going to happen at the end of the story, good versus evil. The battle belongs to the Lord. And so it's going to come to pass exactly as God drew it up to come. Hail the conquering hero. And remarkably, he will share the spoils with us. And we will sit down at the table in the kingdom, and then we will celebrate communion with the Lamb. We will feast with the Lamb. He will know us, a level of spiritual intimacy in a way in which many of us long to be known by others. But Christ will know us in that personal and intimate way, though there be millions and millions of people who are part of the celebration. So, to my unbelieving friends, I know not all who hear this sermon today, both in person, those who would listen on the radio, who would listen, and internet, would be included with the bridal party of Christ. You're not part of the bride because you're not part of the church. You're not part of the church because you haven't bowed the knee to the King. And what we need to tell our friends is that this is one wedding party that you can't afford to miss. You know, people live for the week so they can get to the weekend so they can party. So if you're not a true believer, the question is, why would you participate in the lost world's funeral, which is a bygone conclusion, Revelation 17 and 18, when you can participate in the happiest celebration the world has ever known? You'd rather go to your own funeral than to the marriage supper of the Lamb? And here we have to just say, yes, it is only through Christ, but the gates are wide open. The gates are wide open. Christ stands the bridegroom willing to receive. He went to the cross for sinners like us. Come, come, come. Revelation 22, final words. Come. What keeps you this day from coming? Well, it's the plenty of the world. Yes, but it's all going to burn one day. And it doesn't bring you lasting peace and satisfaction anyways, which is why you're so addicted to it. You need to keep going back to it over and over again. Jesus said to a very religious man, remember, this is not just for those heathens, those tax collectors and prostitutes, but Jesus speaking to the most religious man of his day who was an unbeliever, Nicodemus, said, unless a man be what? Unless a man be born again, he will not enter the kingdom of God. He will not see the kingdom of God. Well, you say, well, he's talking about a second birth, a supernatural birth. He's talking about the miracle of regeneration. What did you have to do with your first birth? You say nothing. So how can I be born again? That's the point. Cry out to God. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift me from the grave. And I know because you're a God of grace and mercy that you can and you will. And your Christ, your Son, paid the dowry price to reclaim the bride so that one day we could celebrate this marriage supper that will then enter into the bridal city of the New Jerusalem that goes on forever and ever. Amen. So, to unbelievers, the world's funeral or the marriage supper of the Lamb with the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who already believe, to my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, here's what God wants as a primary response to the revelation that was preserved and proclaimed here this morning. Verse 7. Let us rejoice. Let us be ever glad. And may we live to bring Jesus glory as we consider all that God and Christ has prepared for those who love him. Well, friends, that's just the introduction. But I realize I'm not preaching in India, which means the service doesn't last 3 hours. So we need to pray. Lord God, we have to be reminded with what we find at the end of the story, the beginning of the kingdom that will have no end, that will culminate in the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem. Lord, we have to be told that, pinch me, this is real. And John is commanded to write these things down, and he has to be reminded that these words are true, Lord, because it seems too good. It seems too gracious, too spectacular. And yet, Lord, in faith, you open our eyes to these true realities. Lord, help us to live our lives seeking to honor you so that some of that which we're clothed with for this amazing marriage supper of the Lamb that could be even ours by your grace for your glory. Lord, help us, Lord, to speak to our parting friends who have no idea about the greatest celebration of all time and the certainty of judgment that's coming, but the hope of eternal life in Christ. Lord, how shall they hear without a preacher? Lord, send us out today, not only as worshipers, but as heralds, ambassadors. Lord, we joyfully join the angels, even as we sing this final song, a song for all God's people. Oh, Lord, thinking about that day, that glorious day, help us to live our lives in light of it. For the honor of Christ, we pray these things, and all God's people said, amen.